All right. For those who don't know me, my name is Drew. I'm one of the pastors here at Mosaic. And we're currently going through this series called Unexpected Jesus. So really, let's just go ahead and dive right in. At the end of the first chapter that records the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells his followers something that is both unexpected and completely jarring for the people who heard it at the time as well as for us. So let's immediately go. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Jesus says, "You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So to understand this, I think we should immediately go to the Father in prayer this morning. God, thank you for gathering us here today. Help us to understand your words that were spoken through your Son, Jesus, telling us to be perfect as you are perfect. God, help us to understand what these words mean for our lives, how we can actually live to be perfect as you are perfect. God, help us to acknowledge that perfection is found only in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know some of you in here well enough. I'd wager probably about at least 60% of you in here well enough to know that when you hear Jesus say, "You must be perfect," that what thought comes immediately to your mind is that you're a failure. The truth of the matter is we aren't perfect, and most of us know that. Some of us grew up with demanding parents who made us feel like we were less than because we didn't live up to the standard of perfection that they had set out for us. Some of us parents in here right now, we have kids who are living under the weight and the pressure of the expectations that we've placed on them, not even realizing, maybe even ourselves, that we've done that. So why then would Jesus command that we be perfect as God is perfect? He must have known and realized the weight of those words. It seems insensitive and unnecessarily crushing that Christ would tell us, like he did to the rich young man that Pastor Jamie talked about last week, that even though we might consider ourselves to be righteous in some regard, that there is one thing that we still lack, and that's perfection. When that word perfection hits, you should feel the weight of it. The mere idea of perfection brings a level of pressure upon us that Jesus knew his hearers would feel. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was actively flipping the idea of God's kingdom on its head. Those who are blessed are the downtrodden, the broken, the meek, in verses 3 through 11. Jesus admonishes them further then by telling them that they have lost their influence on the world by likening them to salt that had lost its saltiness. And then he encourages them to be a beacon of light into a world that is full of darkness. And then he goes on in verse 17 through 20 to talk about coming to fulfill the law and the prophets rather than abolishing them. So let's actually stop right there and understand what Jesus is talking about when he says that he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets rather than abolishing them. It's here that Jesus talks about the law that was given to the people of Israel, that he has not come to abolish it, but actually fulfill it, and then raise the stakes higher than even the law required at the time. He begins to seemingly rake his followers over the coals to point out just how imperfect they are in following the law by raising the stakes to say the law actually, law that you were following, that you thought you were doing good at, you were actually failing because you weren't doing good enough. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus tells us, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Not only is Jesus calling out murder as sin, rightfully so, but he is holding anger and contempt that we held in our hearts against our brothers and sisters as equal to that sin of murder. In verses 27 and 28, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And ladies, just because he said woman with lustful intent and committed adultery with her doesn't mean that you're not guilty of that as well. We are all guilty of holding lustful thoughts against people who are not our spouse. In verses 31 and 32, he expands that further by saying that except for reasons of sexual immorality, that it is sin to divorce, and that it is sin to marry someone after you have been divorced. In verses 33 through 37, they're all about talking about a person who keeps their word, that our yes should be yes and our no should be no. In verses 38 through 42, Jesus tells us not to seek revenge on someone who has wronged us. And then finally, in verses 43 through 47, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Jesus tells us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us and abuse us and wish ill upon us. What Jesus is saying here, and what he ultimately caps it all off on, is he says, "You therefore..." Now, what's the typical thing? What's the therefore, right? Therefore, you therefore, because everything else that I've said, that all of these things are sin, and you're doing them, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There is an insanely obscure and weighty amount of pressure in that verse. I meant obscene, not obscure. I just realized that. Obscene amount of pressure in that verse. We've all failed at these things that Jesus has raised the stakes on. We haven't murdered people, but yeah, we've all been angry in our hearts and held contempt towards other people. We may not have committed adultery, the physical act of adultery, but we have lusted after other people who we're not married to. We've had times when our yes hasn't meant yes and our no hasn't meant no, that we've gone back on our word. Some of you in here have divorced. Ultimately, this is a weighty, weighty command that Jesus is putting on us. It's an immense amount of pressure that we can't live under. And all of these things, I'm not just talking to you, I'm talking to myself, because I've failed at these things throughout my life. I failed at some of them even this morning, especially the anger one a little bit, as Carrie laughs at me. These are weighty commands. This is an immense amount of pressure that Jesus puts on our shoulders, that you, I, all of us, we are not righteous. But we must be perfect as God is perfect. The Bible tells us that God is holy and righteous and that He is love. And then here in the verses, Jesus reminds us that He is also perfect. The thing is, God isn't just perfect. He is the actual standard of perfection that we are to live up to. The expectation is clear here and not sugar-coated for us whatsoever, that when Jesus says that we must be perfect, He means that we, capital M-U-S-T, must be perfect as God is perfect. He's not saying we should simply just try to be perfect or to do our best. He doesn't say that we will be good enough at failing in some things but not succeeding in others. God's expectation of us couldn't possibly be any clearer. Jesus tells us, in order to inherit eternal life, we absolutely, unequivocally, must be perfect. It's a heavy, heavy pressure for us to bear. Yet Jesus places that very pressure on us in these words of this passage. If you're like me, you hear these words that you must be perfect, and the anxiety and tension begins to build within your body. You tense up and you begin to tighten your jaw and get anxious, realizing that you cannot be perfect. Or maybe you're like me and you start getting what I call the nervous burps because you're so anxious, because you can't live up to the standard of perfection that Jesus places upon us. So usually in response, we do one of two things. Either we buckle down and white knuckle it and try to do better and try harder. And that legalism has always worked for people in the past, right? Or we just give up entirely. We don't even try because we realize that we can never be as perfect as Jesus demands us to be. There are some of you in here this morning that are like me, that are foolish enough to believe that in some degree you can be perfect. When I was growing up, I thought that I could be perfect, but this is how I earned that perfection. You want to see? I didn't try. Yeah. I became perfect by way of imperfection. That makes a whole lot of sense, right? If you don't try at something, you can never fail, right? So there you're perfect. You didn't fail. But ultimately what you're doing is you're failing to fail. It's not the way you're meant to live. This is probably perhaps the only way that I relate to one of the heroes of my favorite book series and movie series of all time, Lord of the Rings. All right? Yeah, you're welcome. So in Lord of the Rings, Tolkien lays out Aragorn. Everybody knows who Aragorn is, at least maybe a little bit. Malachi, no? All right, well, I'll tell you about Aragorn here in a second. All right, Aragorn was the heir of Isildur, all right, who cut off the ring off the hand of Sauron and failed to throw it in the fire of Mount Doom to destroy it. All right, Aragorn knew this story. He grew up hearing this story. He was the rightful heir to the throne of Gondor and ultimately to the throne of Middle-earth. But Aragorn knew that the same blood that flew through Isildur's veins flowed through his veins. So he knew that he was imperfect, and if he was given the chance, that he would probably take the ring for himself as well, and he would abuse it. So instead of actually living up to the principle and to the expectation of who he was meant to be, he lived in exile, became a ranger, didn't inherit the throne of Gondor. He failed by way of not trying. He was perfect, in a sense, because he didn't succumb to the power of the ring, but he was perfect by way of imperfection, because he didn't try. And that's ultimately where the similarities between me and Aragorn end, especially because I'm not a ranger and I'm not as ruggedly handsome as Viggo Mortensen, who played him in the movies, is. But the reality is that perfection by the way of failing isn't perfection at all. It's simply imperfection masked as laziness and an inability to accept that there are things in life that you will not succeed in. This level of self-protection that we put upon ourselves doesn't lead us to perfection. It just further amplifies our inherent inability to live up to the standard that Jesus sets for us here in Matthew. And if God is, which He is, the standard of perfection that we're meant to live up to, and we have an inability to achieve that perfection that we are measured against, we have to understand what that standard of God's perfection even looks like. What does perfect mean in the context of what Jesus is saying here? Well, ultimately, it means exactly what you think it means. Perfect means perfect. But the word perfect here that Jesus uses in the Greek means completely flawless, and has another meaning behind the word teleos, which is the word in the Greek. It means perfect, but it also represents that something is complete and whole. And the Hebrew equivalent of this word that we found in the book of Leviticus translates this word of perfect as holy. This is the pattern of perfection that Jesus is describing to his listeners that we're meant to live up to, this standard of perfection. It's not just about being flawless, it's about being whole and complete and holy. So has anyone in here besides myself tried to put together a piece of IKEA furniture? Right? Yeah. So with that IKEA furniture, there is a, let's just call it standard, right? The instructions that the creator of this piece of furniture put in the box for you to follow step by step by step so that you can put together this piece of furniture flawlessly and completely. Okay? So Cherry and I, my wife Cherry and I, got a new bed frame for Christmas this past year. And this is the first time in the almost 12 years of marriage at this point that we had actually had a bed frame that wasn't like the metal frame that came with the mattress when you bought it. So we have this bed frame and we're starting to put it together. And mind you, we had just gone through this exercise several weeks prior by putting together a desk that came, we bought at Walmart, and we were trying to follow the instructions there. So we should have known what was going to happen in this instance, but ultimately you don't. So we're putting together this bed frame, and I'm the type of person, admittedly, that likes to follow the directions step by step by step, knowing that, hey, whoever built this thing meant for it to be put together this specific way, otherwise it's not going to turn out right, okay? My wife, however, is a fly-by-the-seat-of-your-pants, we'll figure it out as we go along kind of person, and that drives me insane. All right? I want to put things together step by step. She's okay with just putting it together willy-nilly. This isn't me trying to get on my wife. Well, you'll see in a second. So we're putting this thing together, and about 2 hours later, something that should have taken about a half hour, 2 hours later, and three fits of anger probably on my part, and words that we can't say in church, we reached a point where the bed frame was finally together. We could put our mattress on top of it. Everything was good to go. And here's the problem that I ran into, okay? We didn't follow the directions step by step. That's okay. But it still got put together. It still came together. But unlike this bed frame, not following God's standard of perfection doesn't get you to the end goal that you're trying to reach. Putting together a bed frame, you can kind of go willy-nilly with it and still kind of get there. It may take some more time, but you'll get there eventually. That's not so with following God's standard of perfection. He demands ultimate perfection because He is the creator of the thing, you, me, and He has a set step-by-step of perfection to follow. It is a standard by which we are to live. There's a pattern of perfection to be reached. And this is what Jesus means in verse 17 of chapter 5 when he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He is going to fulfill them. He is going to fulfill the step-by-step, the plan and pattern of perfection that God has laid out. He is going to bring them to completion and perfection and wholeness. And in saying that we must be perfect as the Father is perfect. Jesus is showing us the pattern against which true perfection is ultimately compared. Jesus is saying that the true direction of the law has always been in pointing toward the perfection of God. This teaching of the law and the prophets isn't about judicial control or constraints to see how far you can go in sinning without breaking the law. Jesus doesn't abolish the law, but instead he takes that call to obedience and amplifies it by making himself the very standard and pattern of perfection, the very standard and pattern of holiness, completeness, and righteousness before God. He is calling us to reflect and exemplify the character of the God whose kingdom we now belong to as followers of Christ. The pattern of perfection that we see laid out here is God's own perfect character. The good news that we see here in this call to a pattern of perfection is that Jesus is not teaching us that perfection is actually possible for his believers and his followers. If we go back up to verse 3 here in Matthew 5, where he's talking about blessed are, to who does Jesus say the kingdom of heaven belongs to? Does he say it belongs to the perfect? Does he say it belongs to the proud? Does he even say that it belongs to the righteous? He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Another way of saying this is, blessed are the spiritually bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we need to ask ourselves, because we have this idea in our head of what it takes to inherit the kingdom of God, why would Jesus say that the spiritually bankrupt are those who are blessed and inherit the kingdom? Because Jesus is pointing out that we are completely incapable of truly reaching or attaining this level of perfection. The pattern of perfection, this standard by which we can never truly live up to, points out how completely and utterly bankrupt we are as people. We can't pay the debt that we owe. And without any type of relief, the pressure just begins to build and build and build and grip us tighter and tighter and tighter until ultimately we reach a point of what I talked about earlier, just giving up. The pressure becomes too much and we lose all sense of hope and direction in our lives. So what's the answer? What's the answer here? If there's this high standard of perfection that we can never reach on our own, what hope can we possibly have? What hope can we have? A translation of Hebrews 6:19 says, we have this certain hope, like a strong, unbreakable anchor, holding our souls to God Himself. Our anchor of hope is fastened to the mercy seat in the heavenly realm beyond the sacred threshold. What is the hope of paying our spiritual bankruptcy? What is the hope of fully and wholly following this pattern of perfection? What hope ultimately takes away this pressure of perfection and makes it a light burden instead of a crushing weight? This finally brings us to our big idea for today, is that perfection isn't found in a what, it's found in a who. Hebrews tells us we have an anchor to the mercy seat of God. This perfect example of perfection. This perfect person of perfection who stands before the Father on our behalf and justifies us and makes that debt of spiritual bankruptcy fade away. This is something that I think we largely miss within our societal understanding of Christianity, is that Christ didn't come and die just to make us holy. He came and died to make us W-H-O-L-E, whole, complete, blameless. We are complete and positionally made perfect in the sight of God, not by any value or righteousness of our own, but simply and completely through our faith and the mercy and grace of Jesus' perfect righteousness on our behalf. The answer to the command of perfection isn't to do better or try harder, and it isn't to earn God's favor by religious activity or by not listening to certain types of music or only watching certain types of movies. Our perfection is not found in that. The very command of perfection that Jesus makes finds its answer in the very person of perfection that is declaring those words to us. Christ doesn't just call us to perfection. He is our perfection. He just doesn't lay out a standard and pattern of perfection. He is the very pattern and standard. He doesn't put the pressure of perfection on us. Instead, He bears the full weight of wrath of God upon His shoulders to make us righteous and holy and complete. Ultimately, He is perfection personified. He is wholeness realized, and He is the fulfillment of the complete law, so that people like you and me can stand before a perfect, whole, and holy God without blemish or spot or wrinkle and be declared perfect. One of my favorite pastors and theologians, the great Charles Spurgeon, talks about it this way, this verse that we've studied this morning. He says, "What a mark is set before us by our perfect King, who, speaking from His mountain throne, said, 'Be ye perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect.'" He says, "Lord, give what You command, then both the grace and the glory will be Yours alone." The grace and the glory will be Yours alone. So not only does God provide us the grace to save us, He alone provides the perfection that He calls us to. So when Jesus is standing in front of His disciples and we read these words this morning saying that you must be perfect, there's a pressure. But that pressure was taken on by our great Savior. In all reality, He isn't even asking anything of us to achieve this perfection. When Christ says, "You must be perfect," He's gently reminding us that we are fallen and sinful and broken, but that He alone is where our perfection is to be found. So ultimately this morning, the person of perfection that we've been talking about here this morning is calling out to each and every single one of us. For some of us, this call to perfection feels like a weight. Probably for all of us to some degree, because we know just how flawed we are. or that person of perfection is calling out to your heart and letting you know that even though that is the standard, that He is the standard, that you can have a perfect standing before God, not through anything that you do, but through what He has done on your behalf. He is perfection. You must be perfect as God is perfect. Jesus has done that for you. Pray.